You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
Well, the Word of God today from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, is all about how Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Last week, we looked at the first four verses, and we saw that Jesus is a superior Savior. Well, the Bible tells us in multiple places that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, came by the hands of angels to Moses. Now, we're also told in the Old Testament that God was delivering the law to Moses. And so, but in Galatians 3:19, in Acts 7:34, in Hebrews 2:2, we're also told, or we're to understand, that that God somehow involved the angels in that process as he delivered the law to Moses and the Israelites. We've opened up the book of Hebrews now, and as we begin, we're looking and seeing that now a better covenant has come, and it has come through Jesus Christ. He is the most important revelation. He is the highest, supreme, superior Savior and revelation of God to you and I. And this is an all-important message that must not be overlooked. You see, the first century Jews who were receiving this letter, they might have thought, hey, the gospel came through men. It came through the apostles. And so it's not quite as important as the law of Moses, which was delivered by the hand of angels. And they might have thought, hey, these mere men have come up with this message of the gospel. And yeah, it's good, but it's not as good. Now, the book of Hebrews clarifies for us, though, that the message, or that this gospel, this revelation, the New Testament actually came through a superior revelation. You see, there was a dangerous tendency in the early church to worship angels. We know this from Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, letters to churches where there was a tendency to worship angels. But the letter to the Hebrews reminds us Jesus is far better than any angel. There was also a heresy that Jesus himself was an angel. In fact, the early church struggled with these issues for many years, even up to 325 AD. And that was when the Emperor Constantine convened the very first fully represented church council. It was universally recognized in the Christian church in a place called Nicaea, that is today near Iznik, Turkey. And the Council of Nicaea was meeting to resolve a very important issue that had sprung up in the Church of Alexandria in Egypt there 7 years earlier. You see, there was an elder in the Church of Alexandria named Arius who was teaching that Jesus was not actually God, but rather a celestial servant of the Most High God. Arius taught that since Jesus experienced changing emotions as a human being, and since he had to grow and learn obedience through suffering, and since he died, he could not actually be God in the truest sense. And so this heresy actually became very popular and was spreading throughout the regions where the early church was. And so at the Council of Nicaea, a creed was put into place that would help to clearly show the biblical position. This creed would go on to become one of the most universally accepted creeds in the history of the Christian church. And it helps to distinguish between that which is orthodox and that which is unbiblical. The opening lines of the Creed of Nicaea says this: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And then it begins to talk about Jesus. It says, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Now remember that phrase, because we're going to be coming back to that in the text. It's actually in our text today. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Those are the opening lines of the Nicene Creed, and they help us clear up confusion about the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is why chapter 1 of Hebrews is so important theologically. It provides the doctrine from the inspired Word of God that keeps us from getting mixed up in false teaching. And as we finish chapter 1 today, we're going to see at least 5 reasons Jesus is better than the angels. Let's start off in verse 4, where we finished up last week. We read, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So real quick, last week, we looked at Jesus as the superior Savior, and there were 7 things, 7 descriptions of him that were listed in those first 3 verses that show us why he is the superior Savior. But now it's transitioning and it's going to deal with this heresy of Jesus being an angel or being like the angels or even less than the angels. And right off the bat, he tells us that Jesus has become better. Now, when it says that Jesus became better, we should not assume that this means that he at one time was worse than the angels. We shouldn't think of Jesus as the bad boy, you know, who had to, you know, progress in stages of revelation or something like that. What this is referring to here is the fact that Jesus became better in the same sense that he was made perfect through suffering. Maybe you've heard that before, that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Well, that comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Flip one page over in your Bible and find it. Chapter 2, verse 10. Follow with me there in your Bible. It says, "For it was fitting for him," Jesus, "for whom are all things," I'm sorry, "for it was fitting for him," God the Father, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So we know that Jesus never sinned. He was morally perfect. But here in this verse, it's telling us he became perfect, or he was made perfect through sufferings. What that means, that word perfect, means complete. And the verse means that Jesus was made complete as our Redeemer through experiencing the sufferings of the cross. This is something that no angel has ever done. Therefore, Jesus left heaven, became human, lived a sinless life, was crucified, and raised from the dead to everlasting life. No angel has ever done that. And so in that sense, he has become better than the angels. Going back to chapter 1. Now, in the rest of chapter 1, we see at least 5 reasons that are given to us from the Old Testament scriptures that show us why Jesus is better than the angels. The first one in verse 5 is that Jesus has a unique relationship with God the Father. Let's look at verse 5 together. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" So those are 2 quotes in verse 5. One comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and the other comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, respectively. And these 2 quotes are pointing out to us that God the Father actually called Jesus his son, his only begotten son, by the way. And that word begotten is very significant here. In fact, if you write in your Bibles, I would circle or underline that word begotten and write in the margin to bring forth. Because Jesus Christ proceeds from the Father to become the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It speaks of the fact that Jesus is of the same essence and quality as God the Father. Jesus is begotten in eternal generation. In other words, Jesus has always existed, but he was begotten into time. He's begotten in his immaculate incarnation. That is when Jesus entered into time as a human being in the body that his Father had prepared for him there in the womb, placed in the womb of Mary. And he is also begotten in his official relationship with God the Father, meaning that he is of the same essence as God the Father. So no angel can claim such a pedigree. No angel is eternal. No angel is ever called God's son. No angel is ever given that official title, that official relationship. So collectively, we know in Scripture that angels are referred to as sons of God, but never is an angel called the Son of God. This is why verse 4 says that Jesus has obtained a more excellent name than they, than the angels. So not only is Jesus God's only begotten Son, and therefore God, but verse 6 also tells us that he holds a superior rank and receives worship. Look at what verse 6 says. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And Deuteronomy 32 verse 43 is a passage that is looking ahead prophetically to the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over all his enemies when he returns in the second coming, when he comes to earth to establish his kingdom. Notice with me here that he's called the firstborn in verse 6. The firstborn is an interesting word that we need to study for a moment here. In the Greek language, firstborn is prototokos, and it is not first in order, not merely first in order, but the significance or the meaning of the word is first in priority and importance. In other words, Jesus is preeminent in priority. He is number one. He is superior. He is supreme. So he is pictured not only as divine, begotten by God the Father, but also as sovereign here. Sovereign over humanity. Sovereign over the angels. They were created for him, and therefore they are to reverence and worship him. Now, based on the context of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, we know that when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on the earth, all the angels are going to worship him. And not just the angels, by the way, because the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when that happens, it's going to be an exciting moment, and we're going to recognize all the angels are going to be there worshiping God because they were created by the Lord. So angels, listen, get this. They're not people who have died and are earning their wings. If you've ever seen Highway to Heaven or It's a Wonderful Life or maybe Angels in the Outfield or something like that, you know, you've got these concepts, these human, not biblical concepts of what angels are. You know, and every time you hear the bell, cha-ching, a wing, angel's getting his wings, right? Not so in the Scriptures, okay? They are persons, but they're not human. You see, angels are never referred to as the bride of Christ, and nor can an angel receive salvation. Therefore, they are totally separate from mankind. Now, so far, we have seen that Jesus is better because he is begotten by the Father and because he is first in priority. And now we see that Jesus is destined to reign while angels are actually designed to serve. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. Verse 7 says, "And of the angels he says, who makes his spirits, angel spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?" Now that is a quote there. Verse 7 is a quote from the Septuagint version of Psalm 104, verse 4. And the emphasis of the writer of Hebrews in quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, is on the fact that God makes the angels who are simply his servants to do his will. The point is, they're made, not begotten. Only the Son is begotten of the Father. Angels are created. They do have, as I said before, some type of spiritual body. Okay, angels have a spiritual body, but they do not have a body like we do. Their bodies are superior to human bodies, but they do have limitations on them. Angels seem to have a type of body that allows them to travel from heaven, which is their usual dwelling place, and their region of service, and it allows them to travel to the earth. We know that angels can go through walls. They have a spirit type of body that is immortal, but it is not eternal. Okay, they are created, and therefore they're not eternal like God is eternal. Now, we're not sure, we're not told in Scripture how an angel dies or passes away or ceases to be, but we do know that they don't die as we know death. Angels are totally different than humans. Now, the point of this verse, though, verse 7, is that as servants, as these ministering spirits, they are lesser than the Son of God who is begotten of the Father. Verse 8 says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. In verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, verses 8 and 9 are a quotation from Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7. And in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, we find a passage that refers to the fact that Jesus Christ's reign is eternal. His throne is forever. Now, get this. When Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and begins to reign over the earth, he will reign with righteousness. That word means uprightness. He will be morally perfect in his government. And guess what? We're going to be blown away. When we see a righteous government, right? Right now, what we see in all forms of human government is that mankind is not capable of governing ourselves because of sin, because of the corruption of sin. And so every human government is imperfect. And I really believe that that's part of God's plan, is he's letting all the world see that we're just incapable of governing ourselves. It all goes south at some point. Not so with the government of Jesus Christ. He will rule forever with pure uprightness, morally perfect. There will be no question of his justice and his judgment and his morally perfect judgments. Now, God has anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. We're told this in the Old Testament over and over again, that Christ, the anointed of God, he's the Messiah, the anointed one. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit for that threefold ministry. What is his threefold ministry? He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And as all three of those, he's filled with the Spirit, and his joy, the joy that Jesus brings, there will be no end to that in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be endless joy as we see the anointing of God on him to rule and to reign. Now, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus' reign is righteous and eternal, and even the angels one day are going to be a part of it, but they themselves are not eternal. They are created. And now a fourth reason in verses 10 through 12 why Jesus is better than the angels is because Jesus is superior to creation and he never changes. Verse 10 says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. This quotation in verses 10 and through 12 is from Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27. And the point that the writer is making here is that Jesus Christ is eternal. He is that eternal, unchanging power whose majesty will never fade. Now, how many of you love to go outside and look at the stars on a cold, clear night? You guys like doing that? I love to do that because it reminds me of how little I am and how amazing God is, right? It's a wonderful opportunity to worship the Creator. And as glorious as the heavens are, they're temporary. They're created. And so the Bible tells us that one day they're going to be changed. But Jesus, in contrast to the heavens, in contrast to the created heavens, he never changes. His majesty never fades. His glory never goes away. His eternal deity is seen in that Jesus is created, that Jesus was there in the beginning creating, laying the foundation of the earth, and he will remain even after the heavens have faded. So creation is fading, but the Son is eternal and never changes. The angels, as created beings, are subject to change, just like the heavens. But Jesus is the unchanging one, and therefore he is superior. Now, we have seen that Jesus is better than the angels because he's begotten, not made. There, we've also seen that because of that, he is first in importance, the firstborn. And we've seen that he is destined to reign for eternity with unchanging power and majesty. And the chapter ends with at least one more reason why Jesus is better, and that is that he occupies a superior position in heaven. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So here in verse 13, the writer again quotes from the Old Testament, this time Psalm 110, verse 1. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, we find a passage that refers to the fact that only Jesus is worthy and only Jesus is invited to share God's honor and royal dignity. No angel was ever invited to sit at God's right hand. And so chapter 1 ends with verse 14, a short summary there that shows us the function of the angels as compared to that of Jesus Christ, our supreme Savior. Jesus is the highest dignity and position. Angels were created by him to serve and by association to serve those who are heirs of salvation. Now, this gets into some interesting things. Angels, guys, were created to serve the Son and through the Son also to serve those who are heirs of salvation. Very interesting here. Jesus talked about the little ones whose angels always are before the Father, right? And so there's several things in Scripture that seem to point us to the fact that there are times when God assigns an angel to watch over you and I. Perhaps a time when we're going through a persecution or a testing or a trial, and God wants to have extra care there. And so he assigns an angel there to perhaps help watch over your life as you're going through that. Now, as I end this message, I want to tie all of this doctrine and theology into real life because the scriptures are relevant today. We can apply them to our lives today, and this passage has very good application for you and I. First of all, I want to tell you that in studying this, Christians should in no way, shape, or form be praying or worshiping angels. Okay, we should never think that we should look to an angel and revere or worship that angel or even offer prayers to an angel. And we get this from Scripture. I want to share several scriptures with you this morning. First of all, Colossians 2, 18, and these will be on your screen. This verse says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Of course, this verse is speaking to the false teachers that were actually teaching others to worship angels. They were walking in this really strange ascetic type of religious ritual, and they were worshiping angels. Also, Revelation 19, verse 10, we read, "And I fell at his feet." This is John. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So here we see an angel expressly forbidding John to worship him. He says, "Don't worship me, worship God." And so that's a very scriptural picture for us that we're not to be worshiping the angels. And then also in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, Satan was a fallen angel, or is a fallen angel, I should say. And Jesus very clearly tells him, "Hey, I'm not going to bow down to you. In fact, no one should be bowing down to you." Scripture very clearly says that we worship the Lord God alone. Now, why is this so important? Well, there are several cults who teach that Jesus is an angel or was an angel. What if Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer? This is what the Mormons teach us. They say, and I'm quoting from their manual by James Talmage, called Jesus the Christ. He says this, "Thus it is shown that prior to the placing of man upon the earth, how long before we do not know, Christ and Satan together with the hosts of the spirit children of God," so there's a whole bunch of them, "existed as intelligent individuals possessing power and opportunity to choose the course they would pursue and the leaders whom they would follow and obey." So here the Mormon doctrine is teaching that Jesus was one of many spirit beings who had to make a choice who he was going to follow, which leader he was going to follow and obey. And then also in their manual, The Gospel Through the Ages by Milton R. Hunter, they and I quote, "The appointment of Jesus to be the Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer, son of the morning. Haughty, ambitious, and covetous of the power and glory, this spirit brother of Jesus desperately tried to become the Savior of mankind." So here, very clearly, Jesus is lumped into one of the sons of God and is actually called the spirit brother of Lucifer. Now, the Bible clearly teaches us that Satan is an angel who fell. The prophet Ezekiel, in a vision, details what that fall looked like. Satan looked at the throne of God and he said, "I want to be as the Most High." He had an eye problem, right? That pride problem that you and I often suffer from as well. "I want to be the center of the universe." Well, Satan was suffering from pride and he fell. He was cast from heaven. He lost his position and was kicked out. Why? Because of his pride. And he is no longer, he's no longer there. Well, he has access to heaven, the Bible tells us, but that's not his dwelling place anymore. Now we know that he's clearly an angel who's been kicked out and therefore not an equal of Jesus Christ in any way. We should never think of Jesus and Satan as equal opposites that are battling it out. The Bible always presents Jesus as supreme, superior. Satan is a fallen angel, a created being. He is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. Now, the Bible also tells us to be careful, though, because Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 tells us, or 14 tells us, that Satan can do that. Satan can appear as an angel of light to deceive. And so that's why we know that if any angel ever contradicts Scripture, it's wrong. It's wrong. We don't follow it. What if Jesus was a chief angel called Michael? This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach us. Quoting from the Watchtower, the publication of Jehovah's Witnesses, they tell us this: "As mankind's source of salvation, Jehovah God provided for the perfect man whose life could ransom the human race, listen, by transferring the life force of his chief angelic son in the heavens to the womb of a virgin. Because the child that was born did not receive its life through Adam's line of descent, but from God, it was perfect. Thus, Jesus Christ became equal to Adam and able to ransom mankind by laying down his perfect human life. But did you catch that phrase? They see him as the chief angelic son. In further teaching from the Watchtower, we read this. There is scriptural evidence for concluding that Michael was the name of Jesus Christ before he left heaven and after his return. Listen, the only way you can get scriptural evidence for that is to tamper with the Bible. The Watchtower, I also quote from the Watchtower, it says, Michael, the great prince, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So the Jehovah's Witnesses clearly teach that Jesus, before he became human, was Michael the archangel, and then after he was raised, became Michael the archangel again. But here's the deal. It's one or the other. Jesus cannot be an angel and God. Why not? Because angels cannot be worshipped or prayed to according to Scripture. Only God is worthy of worship and to be prayed to. And guess what? We see numerous occasions where Jesus was worshipped and where Jesus is prayed to in the Scriptures. And so the conclusion of the conclusion is this. Angels were created to be God's ministering spirits. They are spirit beings. They can take different forms. They can communicate in different ways, but they're not eternal, although they do have immortal bodies. If an angel comes and gives a message that contradicts God's revealed word in any way, that angel is not to be believed or trusted or listened to. Angels do have personality, but they're not all-knowing. They were at one time able to sin. That is why we have fallen angels. Those who have sinned have now fallen from their original state, and their work is now to try to deceive. So we have to be on our guard because there are fallen angels that are working even now in this world to deceive Christians. But the angels who did not sin remain in their original state, and now they serve God. They help protect his children. They carry out God's will in heavenly places. All of this is important only because it shows us that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. We don't trust in angels for salvation. We don't look to angels for salvation. They're not even our primary source of revelation. Jesus is the superior revelation of God. And so this morning, I want you guys to understand that Jesus wants you to know that he became a man so that you could see who God was. Jesus became a man because he wants you to know that God is not some horrendous, egotistical being who demands worship, but who doesn't think of himself or who's unapproachable. No, Jesus came so that you would know God is approachable. Jesus came to reveal God's heart to you and to me so that you would know he is not above being approached by you and I. He's not above fellowship with you and I. He came to show us that he came to serve us with his death. Even that very humiliating death on the cross, beaten, striped, mocked, crucified for your sin and mine. Not so that we would hold him off at arm's length and look at him as if he was unapproachable, but precisely so that you and I would come to him and to say, Jesus, here I am. Here's my life. I'm yours. I belong to you. I worship you. You are my Savior. So this morning as we close, I want to remind you of that place of sweet surrender at Jesus' feet. He is better than the angels. He's the superior Savior. He is the supreme revelation of God to you and to me. And he says to you and to me today, come, all who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Let's draw near to the Lord as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is so much better than the angels. We thank you, Jesus, that you came so that you could reveal to us the heart of God. that you desire to know us and to have a relationship with us. That you learned obedience through suffering, something that no angel has ever done. Also, that we could identify with you and that you could understand and sympathize with us in our weaknesses, Lord. It blows our minds. But Lord, today we come to you and we say, Jesus, we love you. Lord, we give you our hearts. We give you our lives. You deserve our highest praise. So Lord, we lay our lives down at your altar. You are our all in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.